The word of the Lord that we're going to read together this afternoon is from Leviticus chapter 22, from 17 to 33. Leviticus chapter 22, from 17 to 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, to accomplish his vow or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed, or broken or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them, they shall not be accepted for you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When a bullock, or a sheep, or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam, and from the eighth day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And whether it be a cow or ewe, ye shall not kill it and her young both in one day. And when ye will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up, ye shall leave none of it until the morrow. I am the Lord. Therefore ye shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. We'll be that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to him in prayer this time. You may recall, beloved, that last Lord's Day we did not complete our consideration of the second commandment. So before proceeding to consider the third, let's do that now, as we said we would. And we left off by asking ourselves the question, all right then, what can we learn about our God through the second commandment? And I would suggest at least four things. First of all, when we think about the second commandment, how God would not have us to make any image of him, to not make any likeness of him, to not worship him by means of any visible object, then I would say right away, you can hardly miss God's greatness, God's infinitude, if we could use that word, concerning him, those attributes. Our God is so unlike, is so unique to everything and to anything in creation, that whatever our imagination can conceive, it is always other than who he really is. Anything in all of creation that we might use to conceptualize God falls entirely short of who he really is. Now, Paul, certainly one of the wisest Christians who ever lived, had to ask in amazement, Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And it was Elihu, Job's wise friend, who said of God touching the Almighty, "We cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice." And so, like we saw this morning, the scriptures are just full of people who drew near to God, and the closer they came to knowing him, the more intimately they knew him, the more overwhelmed they were with the absolute infinitude of God, the greatness of God. And so the second commandment, if I can put it this way, helps our finite minds from rising up in pride, thinking we can somehow get a handle on who this God is. And it reminds us that he is to be sanctified. That is, he is to be set apart in our minds as totally unique from all other things. And so, in the first place, the second commandment brings before us the reality of the infinitude of God in all his attributes and ways. Secondly, I think the second commandment also reveals to us the fact that our Lord is a jealous God. In fact, he says so. And when he says at the end of the second commandment, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, third and fourth generation of them that hate me," I think it's safe to say that linguistically that covers both the first and second commandment. But when you think about it, I think this attribute of jealousy, unlike in many people, it tending to be a negative thing, in the Lord our God, it is a wonderful thing. He would not have us either to turn aside in the first commandment to any other beside him. He would have us to be faithful to him as a bride would be faithful to her bridegroom. But then our Lord would also, in addition to that, in the second commandment, he would have us to rightly know him, so that our relationship with him would be deeper and more enjoyable, rather than thinking of him in some distorted way. And I've seen so many times, I'm sure you have too, that there are couples who perpetually run into troubles because they're married in their mind to the person they wish their spouse was, rather than to the person who their spouse actually is. And that's exactly what happens to us when we begin to conceptualize God in some other way than he reveals himself to be. We begin to be wedded, as it were, spiritually to an imposter or to something unworthy of God. And so we can see that God, we can never think of God, "I wished he were different than he is," because God is the only spouse who is utterly perfect in every way and to every degree. He cannot be improved. And so if that's the case, and it is, then it should be obvious that any deviation from what he actually is, of necessity, has to be less than he is. So this commandment reveals God's jealousy. He would be rightly known. He would be worshipped in a right way. But also, he is jealous that we who believe in him might enjoy a full and an accurate sense of who he is for us. And so I would say, and I'm sure you would join me, praise God that our God is a jealous God, both as to wanting us to be only his, but also wanting us to understand and to know him as he really is. Thirdly, the second commandment also clearly proclaims to us the incomprehensibility of God. And that big word simply means God cannot be fully understood, fully comprehended by us. God is so other than anything he's made, that it's not just a matter of him being so immense, but it's also a qualitative difference. We will never actually, even in glory, be able to totally comprehend him. Our capacity is that of a creature. And he is the only uncreated being. For us to be able to totally comprehend God, it would require us to be God. And so it is true, the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Then shall I know, even as also I am known." But if you look at that verse in context, he's not talking about how much we'll know of God, as though we'll know God as well as God knows us. But in the context, the sense is, he will know us in the same manner. We will know him face to face as he knows us, rather than us knowing him through the dark glass of his word and faith. So, he is incomprehensible. Now, that shouldn't discourage us. The fact that we recognize and confess that we will never be able to wrap our minds against the totality of what God is shouldn't discourage us, and it shouldn't frighten us. It should make us rejoice. It's a glorious reality that God surpasses the understanding of man. Amen. That God is far beyond what we could ever comprehend. That there are depths and breadths and heights to him that we'll never be able to scale. But that also means that throughout eternity, there will be ample matter for growth and for learning and for joy. And quite honestly, when we begin to grasp something of the immensity and singularity of God, then all the more that will give rise to our trusting in him and relying upon him and fearing other things less. And finally, though certainly not exhaustively, the second commandment reveals God's glory. And I thought, boys and girls, let me use a really simple example to show how the second commandment shows God's glory. Let's just say, for example, I had this diamond. Somehow I came across this diamond. Maybe I was in South Africa where the diamond mines, many of them are. And let's say this diamond that I found is so rare. There isn't a diamond like it. Maybe for its quality, maybe for its color, maybe for its size, the lack of impurities, whatever it may be. Now, what will make that diamond so expensive is not the fact that it's a diamond, but the fact that it's such a rare diamond. Same is true with coins, with stamps, with all kinds of things. Whatever is very rare tends to be very valuable and valued. First editions of artwork, rare coins, they're all given a greater glory because they're so unique. Well, magnify that concept by infinity, and you have the glory of God. He is so singular. He is so rare, so precious, that there's no one and nothing that can even remotely be compared to him in value and in quality and in just every sense of the word. So his very existence, who he is and what he's like, is glorious. His wisdom is glorious. His decrees are glorious. Everything that he does only adds to his glory. And so the second commandment kind of dampens down our tendency to make God less glorious. And instead of being an impediment to our worship, it actually releases our worship to greater heights, because it takes away any of the limitations that our imaginations and our machinations making things to resemble him might otherwise do. Now he clears all of that out of the way, and we can conceive of him as he describes himself in his word. What's so amazing, you know, Egypt, where the people of Israel were, was just packed full of idols, all different gods. And Moses had the boldness to say to Pharaoh, Exodus 8 verse 10, "There is none like unto the Lord our God." Now, conversely, violating the second commandment is almost like trying to put God in a box, trying to downsize him in some way to our level. But that is not only entirely unworthy of him, But as I'm hinting, it is so injurious to ourselves. It so limits our relationship and conception of Him. And so, simply, the best path forward is a path of humility, worshiping Him as He reveals Himself to us in His Word, and as He reveals Himself to us in creation. He is supremely worthy to be served as He requires of us. It is only pride when we begin to add to and deviate from either His description of Himself or His description of the way in which He wills to be worshipped. And so that is all I want to say about the second commandment. Now, concerning the third commandment, there are many things that we do not know about God. It is simply impossible for us as finite creatures to know, as we said a moment ago, everything about Him. We adore Him. We look at what He has told us about Himself, and He is marvelous in our eyes. And yet, what a privilege it is that God has given to us His Word, a perfect revelation of what He wants us to know. And in His Word, He reveals Himself to us in so many different ways. So many different facets of His being are shown to us. We could never accuse God, having His Word in our possession, we could never accuse Him of hiding Himself from us, His people. Just the opposite. Now, one of the chief ways, and we've seen this on other occasions, one of the chief ways that God does reveal Himself to us is through His names, His precious names. And I don't mean to be overly critical, but I think some of us at least are aware that there are certain Christians who they limit themselves by claiming that only certain names of God may be used or may be spoken or may be prayed with. But that's exactly the opposite of what God would have us to do. It is a grave error of the greatest import. Who are we to limit the self-revelation that God has given of Himself? Saying that this name of God or that name of God is a superior name of God or an exclusive name of God. How can that be pleasing to Him when He's given us so many names by which He reveals Himself? Now, because God's name is so very, very important to Him, because His name so perfectly and so accurately reflect His being, He considers it a capital offense to take His name in vain, to blaspheme His holy name. In Leviticus chapter 24, two chapters after the one we read, there was a son of an Israelitish woman, and he blasphemed the name of the Lord in the camp of Israel. When they inquired of the Lord what should be done with this man, God said to Moses, "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And then later, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." The question we face this afternoon is why? Why is the blaspheming of God's name such a heinous sin in God's sight? And knowing how jealous He is of His name, how guarded He is concerning His name, how are we to view the positive aspects of this commandment? And what can we learn, finally, about the Lord from the third commandment? Our text is Leviticus 22, the chapter we read, the last three verses, 31 to 33. God concludes this chapter by saying, "Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." I would also ask you to turn to page 73 in the back of your Psalter, your songbook, and we're going to look at Lord's Day 36, questions 99 and 100. Page 73, Heidelberg Catechism, questions 99 and 100. Question 99 says, "What is required in the third commandment?" Answer: that we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of those horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? And the answer, it undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore, he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. As we've done with the first two commandments and hope to do with all of them, we're going to consider the negative aspect of this commandment, the positive aspect, and then the divine aspect. What can we learn from God from the third commandment? The book of Leviticus, as the name implies, has a great deal to do with the priesthood. You know that Aaron and his sons came from the tribe of Levi. And God set apart or sanctified the Levites to be both the priests and those who were not in Aaron's family line but still of the tribe of Levi. They were to be assistants to the priests. They were called Levites. And they would help the priests in the service that would take place at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. And so the book of Leviticus contains all kinds of regulations on how to exercise the priesthood, how to perform the sacrifices, to what end, and all those kinds of things. And so they were to take care of the work that pertained to the worship of God. Now, it's important to keep in mind, as we're looking at the book of Leviticus, to be always thinking ahead. The entire priesthood, both the priest and his garments and his activities and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple and everything about them, all of that points ahead to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should never just look at this book as just a past history and as an outmoded form of worship for a nation of long ago, but we should really consider what God says in this book. View it through the lens of our Savior Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and then ask ourselves, what does this have to say? What bearing does this have on our lives today? Now, there's something else that brings us to the book of Leviticus this afternoon. It's not so much the ceremonial law, which involved the priests of the Old Testament and was altogether fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. We also, this afternoon, come to the book of Leviticus to consider that law, which, though Jesus indeed fulfilled for our righteousness, abides with us, namely his Ten Commandments. And in the chapter that we read together, after listing various and sundry regulations concerning sacrifices, you notice how, from our text word, the Lord ends the instruction with these words: "Therefore ye shall keep my commandments and do them." Why? I am the Lord. And then It's interesting how at the end of this chapter, which seems to be all about these regulations concerning sacrifice, he says, neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. In other words, I would be set apart by the children of Israel. And then he says something amazing. I am the Lord which hallow you. This is a key, I believe, to understanding the third commandment, as we're going to see as we progress. But the point is simply this. God is not saying that if you do the sacrifices the wrong way, that profanes my holy name, and that's all I'm talking about. But he is saying that if you worship me other than I've prescribed, that if you don't live a life that is honoring to my holy name, then you are profaning my holy name. And then he makes it very clear what he means. I would be set apart by you in your minds and in your worship. There is none beside me. But, he says, I have set you apart to be a people unique in all the earth. I have made you my people, and therefore I would have you to follow my ways and to hallow me through obedience. And not doing so, being the people of God by name, but not living as the people of God in our lifestyle, he says, that alone is a profanation of my name. Let's begin with the negative aspect of the third commandment. It would seem that when the Lord begins the summary statement in verse 31, it appears he's talking about the regulations he just gave to Moses and through Moses to Aaron and the priests. The Lord says, you shall not profane my holy name. The message to us, beloved, because the scripture speaks of New Testament Christians, all of us, as priests unto our God. Consider that in our adult class a little while ago, how we are to be praying, how we're to be offering our lives as a living, holy sacrifice to God. We should be interceding, we should be blessing the Lord and being a blessing to others. And God is basically saying, how you as my people fulfill your callings has a direct bearing on my holy name. In other words, we are reflections, either for good or for ill, on the holy name of God. Now, he's not saying this to the whole world. He's not saying this to people who have not been set apart by him and for him. He's saying this to his people. He's saying this to his priests. In Revelation 1 verse 6, God says of us, his people, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so we who have the name of Christians, we who are supposed to be following Christ, we are the ones who should know better, who should know him better, even better than the Old Testament priests knew him. And so when we do not live in a godly manner, we mar our witness of him. We mar our service to God when either we misuse the holy name of the Lord or by our actions we dishonor him. He says, you shall not profane my holy name. Now actually, what does it mean to profane God's name? What about the third commandment when he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? What does that actually mean? Well, first of all, we should realize that this commandment has a lot to do with the previous two commandments, in the sense that when God speaks about his name, he's speaking about himself. It's not just a name. In fact, we've heard several times, haven't we, in different venues, that God reveals so much of himself through his very names. And this is why God is jealous of his name, because to misuse his name is the same in his eyes as mischaracterizing who he is. So to misuse his name is a personal affront to the glorious being that is God.
Amen.
So that's first of all. The name of God has everything to do with the person of God. Secondly, when God speaks in his word about profaning his holy name, he uses the word holy, his holy name, not only in the sense of being spotless and ethically upright and moral and all of that, but in the sense holy meaning set apart. God's name is different. God's name is unique. So it sets him apart from all other gods, from false gods. So that, think about this, so that maligning his name, speaking ill of his name, is not only a denial of his greatness, but it's an attack on his uniqueness. Since when we profane his name, we're not setting apart his name as something special, but we're lowering it into vulgar discourse. And so we're not only impugning the person of God, but we're also impugning the uniqueness of God, the holiness of God in that sense. And God delights in being set apart as unique and special and deserving of due honor. After all, there's none other like him. And so we ought to honor that by a right and reverent use of his name. Thirdly, God says in his word that his name is profaned actually in several ways. It isn't just when we misuse the name of God in our speech. For example, when the Israelites sacrificed their children to idols, God said that was a profanation of his name. Leviticus 20 verse 3. When Israel was scattered among the nations as a judgment of God, when the people of those lands, seeing the people of God scattered among them as captives, when those people of those lands said, "These are the people of the Lord," God said, that profaned his holy name. You find that in Ezekiel 36:20. In the writings of the prophet Amos, for example, God is speaking about the immoral and the unjust lifestyle of his people of Israel. They were despising the poor. They were mistreating the meek. They were doing lascivious deeds. And he says, all of that profaned his holy name. So whenever we bear his name upon us as Christians, whether you're saved or not, if you are known as a Christian, you bring reproach on the Lord's name whenever you do not live as the Lord's people. And this is why a covenantal view of the church is so vital. Because if we separate the church, okay, believers are the people of God and the unbelievers, we're just here. You're just kind of assembling with us. This entire commandment loses much of its import.
Amen.
God did not say, well, now the saved among Israel, you live godly. The rest of you, when you're saved, we'll deal with you in another way. No, all of you who bear my name, whether you're saved or not, you are to live as my people live. So there's no two sets of regulations, no two sets of expectations. You are my people and you are to live as my people, or you are profaning my name among yourselves and among the heathen. You bring a reproach upon the name of the Lord when you live in a way other than his people are to live. And then, of course, there is what we're more familiar with, and that's the direct misuse of God's name through our speech. As when people blaspheme his name, Leviticus 24:16, or when we use his name carelessly, or thoughtlessly, Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. Or, when we swear falsely in His name, like when we take an oath and lie under oath in court, Numbers 30, verse 2. And this is interesting. The Lord even prohibits the hearing of His name being misused and not saying something about it. Leviticus 5 verse 1 speaks about this, where the Lord says, if you hear someone misusing my name, you are to address them. And that's where the Heidelberg Catechism, question 100, directly addresses that issue. That we are also guilty when we do nothing to address the profanation of God's name. So whether it's by our speech, either rashly or carelessly or thoughtfully, or whether it's by association, kind of going along with the misuse of God's name without saying anything, God is saying our sinful actions negatively reflect on His name as representatives of Him. And God is jealous of His name. And He will safeguard His name. And He will have that name sanctified by our holy and reverent use of that name and defense of that name. And He would have that name honored by godly living. Amen. Now, we know from what we've already heard why God so carefully guards His name. It's a chief means of revealing Himself. And so when men misuse that name, when men misapply that name, when our lifestyles poorly reflect on that name, then people will be tempted to think less of the Lord Himself. And so we need to be extremely careful when we handle the name of the Lord. In the second place, what about the positive use? I think we're probably way more familiar with the negative use of God's name. What about the positive use of God's name? Is it just enough to not overtly misuse the name of God? Well, I think we all know at our heart level that's not quite enough just to avoid blaspheming His name. So what would the positive aspect of this commandment? Well, obviously, it would be to exalt the name of the Lord, to promote the Lord by our speech and by our actions, that the Lord would be magnified by those around us and in our own hearts. And it should be patently obvious that that magnifying of the Lord needs to begin within us. With ourselves, that we magnify the Lord through His names in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. Now, let me say something that may you may wonder about. In an adult lesson 2-3 weeks ago, we had the pleasure, I would say, of going through a list of some of God's names. And talking about them, the beauty of them, and the meaning, and how precious they are to different ones of us. And we shared that with one another. Let me say this, though. Although it is true that there are lists of the names God ascribes to Himself, you combine them in books and studies and all of that, and we can benefit from meditating on them in that way, as a list, going down that list. I would suggest that we could benefit as much, and I would say even more, by meditating upon the names of God in their context. In other words, by meditating upon the names of God as we find them in passages of Scripture in which God placed them. I'll explain why that is. If we go through name after name, we might get a sense of the bare meaning of that name. But when the Lord embeds those names, as He does, in the context of situations that actually happen, So, for example, let me give you an example of how the preciousness of His name just grows all the more in the context. And we understand why He gave that name. So, you might remember in Abraham's life, there was that time when the five kings came against the four kings. And Abraham went out and defeated Chedorlaomer and the other kings who were with him. And as Abraham was coming back from that battle, he refused to take any of the spoils of the war. He did so because he didn't want anyone to get the glory for making him who he was except God. He did the same thing with the king of Sodom. But then, it's so interesting, after defeating these kings, you would say, Abraham is now on the map in Canaan. Everybody knows about him. He might easily be a target for revenge now. And he refused to take the spoils of war. We read the very next thing God says to him. The word of the Lord comes unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, in our list of names, we could say, oh, shield, that's very nice. God protects us, and He's our reward, those who diligently seek Him. But see the beauty of it in the context. Here's a man who is afraid of his Canaanite neighbors. What's going to become of me now? I'm just a little band of soldiers. And God says, don't fear. I am your shield. And don't worry about not having enough. I, myself, am your exceeding great reward. And beloved, that's how we want to grasp God's names. Not just from a list, not just bare intellectual cognizance of those names. We want to plead those names. We want to grasp those names by faith in the context of our lives. So that when we're fearful, we plead upon God our shield. That when we're needy, we confess God to God and others as our exceeding great reward. The context in which we find them and the context of our lives. Another example, you think of the Lord being David's shepherd. Now you can imagine what shepherd meant to David. You know, having been a shepherd, having dealt with sheep, knowing the dangers, knowing the ignorance of the sheep and their proneness to wander, for him to hear, the Lord is my shepherd. For him to write that meant so much to him. How precious the Lord says that He is the Lord our righteousness. When we as believers can so often be convicted of our unrighteousness. And then God says to us, I am your righteousness. In the context of a convicted heart, that name takes on a luster and a grandeur all its own. And so, what an encouragement it can be if we're being oppressed, let's say, by an ungodly superior authority figure, to read that God's name is a tower and that the righteous can run into it and be safe. And we can go on and on. You think about how we so often as believers have to wrestle with our unruly hearts and try to get them by the grace of God to conform to the Lord's word and then to hear that the Lord is our King and subdues all our enemies. Well, that includes the enemy of our own sinfulness, bringing it under His might and power. Now, lest we think that this kind of personal acquaintance with or application of God's name to our own situations is just a personal thing, imagine how powerful a means it would be to reach out to others with these words of God, His names. For example, when somebody comes to you in all their need, and then to actually turn their attention to the precise name that God reveals himself by, that deals with exactly the situation they're in. How that would tend, of course the Lord has to bless that, but how that would tend to exalt God in the eyes of such persons. In other words, this God is specifically addressing your situation with one of his names. Friend, I can definitely relate to your struggles with that addiction. I have to constantly guard myself against my addictions to pride and to lust in my own life. And I'm so thankful that the Lord is my shepherd, who so often helps me from falling into my sins. I'm sure this shepherd can help you with yours. Or another little vignette. Hey, Sally, I'm sorry I'm not strong enough to help you through this trial that you're going through, but our God is the Almighty One, and He can help us both. Let's pray to Him right now. You could just see that with godly wisdom and grace, using these precious revelations of God in so many different ways can so fit people's situations right where they are that God actually names himself after man's need of him in many different ways. I would suggest that to magnify the Lord in this way, we need to be knowing and to be using the names of the Lord ourselves so that they're familiar to us. Use them in prayer. Use them in meditation. Now, underline them when you find them in Scripture. If you're reading along, there's the name of the Lord. The faithful God, the everlasting God, the Lord our righteousness, the God of the covenant. You know, underline those names and meditate. Stop in your reading and think. What is God saying by this name? And why this name in this setting, in this context, in this chapter? And I trust you will benefit greatly from doing that, and you will be arming yourselves, so to speak, to better help others. Because there's no better help than directing people directly to God by pointing out that He is all of these things that we find in His Word for poor sinners like we are. Now, the only thing, though, keep in mind that if you're going to bring the names of God to others in these specific kinds of way, and we should, let us be prayerful that our lives reflect what we're saying to them. So if we're saying God is a strong tower, and you're constantly worrying in these people's presence, they're going to start wondering how strong a tower he really is. And if you're going to tell them about God, your exceeding reward, who provides in time of need, and in the next sentence you're telling them all about how you're worried how the next bill's going to be paid, don't expect them to believe what you say about him. So our lives and our words should be a double testimony to the God we're exalting in their specific situation. But if that is the case, what a powerful witness that is. God becomes real and alive as we begin to show Him, forth as He shows Himself forth in His Word, that He does indeed address these kinds of things through His name. Now, what we don't want to do is what some segments of modern Christianity is doing. God is there for all your needs. God is there to meet your needs. And to present a God as some kind of divine vending machine. You just push the right buttons and the right blessings come down. We never want to degrade God in such a way, but we want to exalt God. So we don't just want to say, well, God is the one who can help you in your failed marriage. We want to bring them directly to God, so that they become godly, so that they are also instruments for good in their marriage, so that they themselves are accessing the greatness of God. But what I'm simply saying is, these names of God are names that God Himself gave to Himself. to reveal something about himself in very specific context in the Word. And that gives us permission, divine permission, to also use them in specific contexts in our lives and in others. Finally, in Leviticus 5, verse 1, and as the Catechism points out, we ought to defend the name of the Lord from misuse by others. Now, it is important how we do so. We are to consider the situation we are in and act wisely. So, sometimes it is more God-glorifying and wiser to take a person aside and to speak to them in private about their misuse of God's name. Other times it may be far more fitting to rebuke them openly and forthrightly in front of others, especially when their blaspheming of God's name is purposeful and blatant. So there are some instances, you know, there's people who just swear without hardly thinking. It's just another word in their vocabulary. And to take them and, you know, rebuke them before all and stuff may be highly inappropriate and not particularly helpful. But to take them aside, I don't know if you realize this, but every fifth or sixth word that rolls off your, you know, and to work through that with them in a kind and compassionate way. But somebody who's, you know, they're just in your face and they're just, you know, blaspheming God for effect or whatever. There's nothing wrong with saying, you may not do this. You're profaning the name of the Lord. We also want to avoid, at all costs, giving any sense of us being the superior person over the one we're seeking to correct. We come to sinners as sinners. But we also want to be sure to give this sense: I may be a sinner just like you, but God is not. God is superior to all of us combined. And therefore, we may not abuse his name. So let me give you a couple of scenarios illustrating these two approaches I'm talking about. Hey, Tom, you know, we've worked together for a long time, and I appreciate you as a hard-working fellow. But I don't know if you realize it. You often use God's name in ways that do not honor him. Now, you know that I have lots of faults myself, and I would appreciate it when you point them out to me. But the Lord is too good and too great to have his name abused by either of us. So do try to be more careful in the future. That would be the take the person aside who might not even realize approach. But then there's the other kind. Hank, you must stop that swearing at once. You know better than to make vile comments using God's holy name. For his honor and for your good, stop that swearing. Use my name if you need a name to drag through the mud, but do not use this. Let us pray, congregation, to God for an abundance of love to him, an abundance of courage from him, to always speak well of his name and to defend his name as necessary. Let us sing together before. What can we learn about the Lord in the third commandment? We'll sing 13, Psalter 13, all stanzas. Jehovah, my God, on thy help I depend. From all that pursue me, O save and defend. Lest they, like a lion, should rend me at will, while no one is near me, they're raging to still. 13, all stanzas, let's stand. What does God reveal about himself through the third commandment? Well, If you think about the names of God, practically everything we know about God, or a great deal of what we know about God, we know through His names. So we can certainly learn, specifically in the first place, that this third commandment underscores His willingness and His desire to be known. If our God did not want to reveal Himself to us, He would have never given us so many names for Himself in His Word. And so this commandment tells us that God would be known by us, His people, in a multifaceted way. He wants us to know all about Him, about so many aspects of who He is and what He is for His people. He certainly didn't give His names for Him to know Himself. The only purpose for revealing His names is to display His greatness and glory and being to us. So God's willingness to be known is on display here. And that being the case, how foolish and dishonoring to God it is when we take His treasure trove of revelation and either don't use it, little use it, or, God forbid, misuse it by misusing His name. We should be valuing, we should be treasuring these names of God. I mean, you know, silly example. Those of you who are close friends, maybe friends for a long time, husband and wife, you have these pet names or nicknames for each other. Maybe only you and the other person know. And it's special to you because it's a level of intimacy or informality or of sharing of one another on a level that others don't have access to. Well, take that and multiply it by infinity and see what God has done. God, who is such an other being, such a glorious being, and yet He displays so much about Himself from the myriad of names He gives us in His Word. It's truly foolish not to value and make use of these things. I mean, to give you a sense, and it's, again, an earthly conception, but maybe this will help us. Imagine two people courting one another. And the one person saying to the other, "I would really like to get to know you better." Imagine if the other person responded by saying, "No, I'm quite satisfied with having a superficial relationship with you." How insulting that is. How foolish that is to be in a relationship and to be satisfied with a bare minimum knowledge of the other person. That's our relationship with God. When we little use and little value the treasure trove of revelation He gives us in His precious names. Would we be satisfied knowing God superficially when He has been pleased to reveal so much about Himself to us in His names? So that's first, God's desire to reveal Himself to His people. Secondly, we certainly see the attribute of God's greatness on display in this commandment. Now, we have seen in various occasions how God He is His names. His names are a clear and accurate reflection, revelation of who He really is. But when I say greatness, fathom this. God is all of His names at once. He is everything His names says He is at the same time. And I don't know if we've ever seen that or ever begun to enter into that, how great He is. Amen. What person is even close to one of His names? I mean, no person is even close to one of His names. Can any one of us say, "I am love"? We might maybe be able to say somebody is a loving person. But you would never truthfully be able to say, "I am love itself." God can. Maybe you're a physically strong person. Maybe you're stronger than a lot of other people. Can any one of us say, I am almighty? God can. God is a king and God is a shepherd. God is our father and God is our bridegroom. God is meek and God is almighty. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah and he is the lamb of God that was slain. Can we not see something of the sheer greatness of God in the fact that he is everything his names say he is, all at once and eternally? The greatness of God. Thirdly, as I hinted before, his names are the very portals through which we see so many aspects of his being. We know a great deal about God from his names. And therefore they ought to be a huge part of our study and meditation. How honoring to God would it be, and how beneficial to us and to others we're trying to help, if we may I use this expression, arm ourselves with the names of God. Finally, consider the name Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the name that God himself gave to his son. And not just that name. God gave many names to his son throughout the Bible. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the I Am, and so many more. So he not only revealed himself through the person of his only begotten Son, whose life we have on record in this infallible book, but then he adds to the revelation of his Son by ascribing so many beautiful names to the Son for his glory and for our good. Congregation, it is no wonder that the Lord takes the third commandment so seriously. And it's no wonder he would have mankind to take the third commandment so seriously. When someone can easily and carelessly and flippantly misuse the name of God, it speaks volumes about how little they know about God, or worse yet, how little they care about him, how little they regard him. But beloved, I am sure, we break the third commandment far more than we realize, us sitting right here in this room. How? When we sing God's name at home or in our worship services, as we're singing his name, are we really thinking about him? When we are praying God's name, are we really connecting with him? When we speak about him, his name, to others, are we ourselves honoring him, serving him in the ways we're commending to others? Are we rightly valuing and using the holy names of God? And are we adorning our confession of his names with a holy lifestyle? Beloved, we are gross violators of the third commandment. I am sure we have invoked the name of God countless times in private and public prayer, singing hymns and psalms, and not thinking a word about what we're singing, or our mind wandering during prayer while his name is rolling over our lips, reading about the precious names of God in his word while our thoughts are wandering. We're commandment breakers, beloved. And we deserve eternal death for violating just this one commandment, because it's God's holy name. But the good news, thanks be to God, that there came one who never broke the third commandment, who embodied the names of God, who portrayed the names of God, who lived in honor of the names of God, who adorned his use of the names of God with a perfect confession. And the gospel says that perfect third commandment keeper's righteousness is ours by faith. So that even guilty third commandment breakers like we are can be made perfect in the sight of our holy God, also with respect to this commandment. So let us be thankful to God for the immense revelation of himself through his names. Let us do our utmost to honor the name of God by reverently and thoughtfully using the names of God. Do what we can to defend the name of God as best we can in this wicked world. And let me close with these words from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Amen. Let us pray.